O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Grant us these gifts. Prepare our hearts so that we may confess our many sins with humility and sincerity. Trust then in your forgiveness with a childlike faith. And then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. Hear us. Grant our prayer for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Follow the supplement order of service this morning, beginning on page 12. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty, eternal God, we humbly ask you to direct, sanctify, and govern our hearts and our bodies, that through your mighty protection, both now and forever, we may be preserved in both body and soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is an example of a conditional covenant, a two-sided covenant between God and Abraham. We know that it's that because something was demanded also of Abraham. This wasn't unilateral, one-sided by God, just saying, this is what I'm going to do. So what was demanded here of Abraham is that he and his descendants would perform circumcision on all the male children, all the males that were part of this covenant. God, in his turn, promised to bless the nation of Israel perpetually if they would keep him as their God and perform circumcision. They broke the covenant, obviously, shattered the covenant, couldn't even keep that much. The comfort for us here is that this is not the gospel. This is not the new covenant, as it's called. That new covenant was one-sided. God alone saying, without you doing anything, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish my son for your sin. We read in Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 118, as found printed beginning on page 29.
Thank you.
Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, the first 11 verses. This text really needs no introduction. It is God's statement that he has declared the unrighteous righteous because of Christ. He has loved the otherwise unlovable in his Son. Just one word of explanation here. We read that when we were weak, God made us alive. It's a bad translation. A better translation for that word is powerless. The fact is, we were not just weak, we were absolutely helpless when God rescued us. We read, beginning with verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared not guilty, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, powerless, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it. Having been filled by God through his word, we now respond by confessing to that same God the Christian faith that resides in our hearts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I heard this once. What do you think? A man who had just recently received news that he had a terminal illness said to me, "I don't have time to die." My first reaction was, "Oh, I think you do. Pretty sure." My second reaction, as I recall this man, it was some time ago, it wasn't a Christian. My second reaction was, "This guy's in a really, really bad place. This is a man who, by all human appearances, stands at the edge of eternity, who must shortly pass from time to eternity, and in that eternity stand before his God as his judge. And he's still preoccupied with the things of this world. He's still wrapped up so much in the here and now that he doesn't give a thought, doesn't even want to think about eternity. You and I are at risk of the same problem, aren't we? Let me ask you a question. Which do you think pleases Satan more, hard times or good times on earth? We don't need to guess. He's thrilled with good times, especially for those that are already his. He doesn't want hard times. He doesn't want struggle. He doesn't want persecution of any kind. He wants those that are his to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants them to go blissfully into that agonizing darkness of hell. He'd rather see you and me preoccupied. Because he can't destroy, and he knows this, he can't destroy with a direct frontal assault the saving faith that's been created in you. He can't do it. All he can do is seduce you to throw it away, to destroy it. All he can do is introduce this acid into your life that destroys the steel that is saving faith. All he can do is try to flood you and thereby extinguish this flame of faith, to flood you with preoccupation with the things of this world. That's his hope. So of course, if he has his way, everything in your life will be perfect. He wants a heaven here on earth so that you stop looking at the real heaven that is still to come. So while our God might be working through the hard times that he allows into our lives to clear away this preoccupation, to refocus us, we know that he's working thereby in our text for this morning. There God seeks to draw us from earth to heaven. There he seeks to clear away this preoccupation that we have with stuff and to gently place us closer to the side of our Savior. There he brings to our attention this simple truth. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, the things with which we are now so occupied, and loses his own soul? More to the thematic point this morning, our text asks us a question that we need to ask of ourselves and answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? The text that will guide us is found in Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So far the words of our holy God. In a world filled with so much talk that is worthless and annoying and trivial, so many things that are vain and pointless, these words are not. These are the words of our God. Acknowledging them to be that. Asking our God to bless us through these important truths, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So, have you ever been so preoccupied with something that you find yourself noticing nothing else? And us guys say, yeah, every time I turn the television on. But I mean totally focused. So much so that the Rose Bowl parade could march by and you wouldn't notice. And our wives say, yeah, every time he turns the TV on. But it goes beyond that here, doesn't it? It goes beyond and it ceases to be even the least bit humorous. If you find yourself trying to think back to a situation where you were so preoccupied, so distracted, you needn't work so hard because that's exactly where you find yourself day in and day out during the course of your time here on earth. So preoccupied with things, with stuff, that you find yourself almost mentally detached from your God. In that one thing needful. Your goals, your aspirations, your energy, all devoted to things other than that one thing needful. The individual distractions may be different, but the preoccupation, the fixation is the same. So your first task this morning is to ask and then answer this question to yourself honestly. Where exactly in my day-to-day, moment-by-moment existence, my life, is my focus? What are the things in life that keep me running so fanatically, keep me so distracted and so preoccupied that I don't seem to have time for anything else, or I decide to make my life such that I don't have time for anything else? What am I allowing in my life that at present is making it nearly impossible for me to be about that one thing needful that my God Himself has so identified? A couple things that we have to clear up here. It's self-evident that there are things in life that must occupy some of our time and thought. The Bible itself commands them. If any would not work, neither should he eat. We have to work. So we know that. We recognize that we can't be 24 hours a day reading our Bibles. But we can be 24 hours a day doing what we need to do and yet not so preoccupied that we compartmentalize our religion, our faith, our walk with our Savior, and have it not be a part of our every activity, every day. Better question that we should ask ourselves then, if we stand back and look at our typical day, during how much of that day do I find myself in a worldly state of mind, rather than, in the words of our text, setting your mind on the things of God? See, with all the nonsense and nattering that assaults our eyes and our ears all day long, we've learned to be very good at shutting out It's just going into this mental neutral, and again, sometimes men better than women here, but it's disturbingly easy because of that to also close out these stern words of law from our text and to make them just superficial, have them bounce off without having their effect on our hearts, lives, our actual conduct going forward. Listen again. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange or return for his soul? You know what these words are? These words are a hand grenade handed to you by your Savior. And what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to stick it under that old Adam in you and pull the pin. And yet we don't do that. We hear that. We get a sense. But we don't really allow these words to do what they're supposed to do to that old Adam, because that's that lobbyist in our hearts. That influential lobbyist that continues to want and advocate for all the stuff and the preoccupation therewith in our lives. Not easy to do, is it? When you examine yourself, really honestly examine yourself, day by day, moment by moment, does it in fact seem reasonable to you that God could have said to you, could say to you at almost any moment of any given day, those same terrible words he had to speak to Peter in our text? Get behind me, Satan. For you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You see how easy it is for us to make God's word superficial and to apply it to others? How easy, how comfortable to say, wow, what was Peter thinking? Man, what an idiot. God really gave it to him. You ever found yourself doing that in a sermon? You hear some condemnation of some action, activity, or other, and you think, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening instead of yourself. Understand that if this apostle Peter had to be dressed down like this, had to be reprimanded by his Savior, the same Savior that he had spent 3 years with on a daily or almost daily basis, walking, talking, listening to him for 3 years, here at the end, if Peter had to have this warning, this reprimand, know that you and I are in danger. You and I are at risk of the same thing. Now, setting your mind on the things of man is a symptom of what Jesus in our text referred to as saving your life. Saving your life isn't an easy term to wrap your mind around. It takes some work. We tend to think of saving a life as a good thing. That's how it's used. Oh, we saved a life. Oh, that's a good thing. So when we hear Jesus condemning that, if anyone wants to save his life, that's a bad thing. It takes a little bit of work to figure out what Jesus is talking about here. He isn't using the term as we do, obviously. He's talking about, picture it this way, and this happens over and over throughout our days. We stand at a fork in the road, and we have a decision to make, a choice. One path is the path the world always takes, and that is to devote this time, energy, attention to gaining every last thing we can out of life. The other path is to do what we have to do, to be always, though, mindful of the things of God. So even if I have to go to work, the description in the Old Testament about these things that I'm telling you, take them with you to work. Think about them. Talk about them on the way. Meditate on them. Talk about them with your children. Think about them when you get up, when you go to bed. Have them a part of your life, connected inexorably from all your activities. So, this phrase that he uses, saving your life, Jesus is using it as referring to always trying to grab everything you can out of this life, being preoccupied with it. It's what I'm all about. Now, I can't fill in the blanks in your life. I can't say, okay, this, and this in your life, this is what this means. You have to do that. You have to recognize the danger, first of all, acknowledge it, and then see as you walk through your life all the different ways this applies. That's save your life. And Jesus is saying here, those that want to save their lives, in other words, if you have this unholy love for the things of this world, if this is what you're all about, if this is the sort of thing that says to you, I don't have time to die, recognize you're at risk of actually losing your life. Refusing what Jesus described in our text as denying self and taking up our cross and following Jesus. Again, that denying self is a broad term. It takes some work to understand. It, at its base, means deny any idea that you can, by self, by something that comes from you or that you can produce, that you can save yourself. But that's just part of it. Denying self means denying everything that is a product of that old Adam in you. That lobbyist that lobbies always for the things of the world, that path that the world takes. Deny that part of self. That's what following me involves. And so we begin to get a handle on what he's talking about here. And what does that do? I know what it does for me. Points out failure. Utter failure. Over and over and over again. When do I really deny consistently self? When do I take up my cross in following Jesus? During how much of the day am I mindful of the things of God rather than the things of man? We might not say something like, I don't have time to die, but who of you hasn't thought or even said, certainly heard, I don't have time to get sick? Well, God knows that we do have time to die, and it's going to happen to us. Oh, sometime in the future, we don't know that. So what God is doing here is he's directing us back to the reality of some point in our lives, and we don't know when that will be. Our time of grace will end. We will die. We will stand before him. This is the harsh reality of the law that our sinful flesh needs to hear. But what exactly does this have to do with the theme of the sermon this morning? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? If you look back through this morning's text, it almost seems, if again you look at it superficially, it almost looks disjointed. It almost seems like Jesus, our text, our gospel writer Mark, is just describing two things that are unrelated. Okay, first this, and then after that this, as though they're not connected. They are. And you need to get this. In the first part, Jesus is walking on the road. He's going to Caesarea Philippi. He's walking along the road and he asks his disciples, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? What are they saying? What are you hearing? And they give him some of the things that they've heard. Oh, John the Baptist or one of the prophets or Elijah or something like that. And then he bores down and he drills down. He focuses on them, which was his point. He wasn't just curious. He knew. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, by inspiration, gives that confession, that marvelous confession. The full thing is quoted in the parallel account in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say, wow, recognize that you're blessed, Peter, because you didn't come up with that. That had to be given to you by the Holy Spirit. And he says, in fact, on that very confession, on that central truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to found my New Testament church. on the basis of that simple truth, that's what Christianity is going to be founded upon. That's the first part. How's the second connected to it? How is it related? Because this same man who by inspiration said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the very next thing that we read about him is he tried to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying for the sins of all mankind, including his own. Jesus began to tell them, we read, that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer there, and die. And Peter said, no. That's not going to happen to you. He tried to rebuke Jesus, the Son of God, correct him. This man who just before had come up with this, by inspiration, of course, this marvelous confession upon which the whole New Testament church would be founded, and now he has to be rebuked by the Lord. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." How are the two connected? Just this. Who do you say he is more than just the answer you give when asked, isn't it? Because Peter had just given that good confession. Who do you say he is? Christ, Son of the living God. And then the very next thing we read is he had to be dressed down publicly by Jesus. Did you read in the text? Did you notice that? When Jesus saw his disciples, that they'd heard it, he had to publicly dress Peter down. Who you say your Savior is more than just what you would say in this context, this setting. "Oh, he's my Savior." It's more than just an answer you might give if asked. Who do you believe Jesus is? What do you believe about him? He's Lord and Savior. Your actions are probably your loudest confession. That hurts, doesn't it? That hurts because I'd rather be able to think about and give a careful answer and have that be what I say about my Savior rather than all this other nonsense, sin, failure in my life. This is what, in effect, Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians. "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Your whole life, isn't it? Everything you say, everything you do is what you say about Jesus, is what you believe about Jesus. Again, Jesus himself in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is law. But the point of the law is it's supposed to sting. It's supposed to be that whip that connects with that old Adam within us. As Christians, we're sometimes on the edge of antinomianism, anti-lawism. In other words, that the law isn't supposed to do what the law is designed to do, which is hurt, sting that sinful side of me. We come to the idea that the law is supposed to just, okay, it's supposed to a little bit point out something that's not quite perfect, but then I want you to immediately take that away and tell me that I'm fine in everything that I do and say. Not true. Not everything I do and say is fine with my God. This wasn't to some unbeliever that he said these words to Peter. His love for Peter required that he apply that law to that old Adam that was dominating Peter at that moment. So is there any gospel at all here? Much in every way. These were, again, Jesus' core men, Jesus' own disciples. And he said, upon this New Testament church, it's founded on this confession, But it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He was going to use these own men, his own men, these very men, as those who would begin that New Testament church with their confessions. More than that, it was for these men that he came to die. These very ones who would all, in short order, shortly after this, one and all, abandon their Savior. They ran, they fled. He predicted it. He warned them ahead of time. This night, every one of you is going to run away from me. Oh, no, 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 no. Yeah, every one of you. Peter, no, I'll die before I do that. No. In fact, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times, Peter. No, 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 no. And then he got in the worldly setting. Very strong, very bold, brave, boastful even. In the religious setting, like this, where we're among friends, visiting with our God. But take him out of that and put him in the courtyard of the high priest, surrounded by enemies, instantly worldly minded. But that's the very person for whom Jesus came to suffer and die. Law's done its work when it's crushed me, when it has made me recognize how unlovable, unworthy I really am. And then Jesus says, willingly, all this for you I suffer. I came to save nothing holy, nothing lovable, the unlovable, the unholy. I came to bear the ugliness of sin, your sin. And I did it willingly because I love you. See, but that only has relevance to us in our lives when we accept the first part, when we come to recognize, when we stop saying we have no sin, in which case the truth is not in us. When we really get down to it, when we acknowledge the total depravity that's ours, then that message of forgiveness, peace, cleansing through the blood of Christ, then it's significant. Then it's real, then it's meaningful, then it fills us with joy and relief that we didn't get what we deserved. This, therefore, is the prayer that each of us ought to have on this every day, for ourselves and for each other. May God, the Holy Spirit, clear away from our lives all self and all preoccupation with that which tears down our faith. With that which blinds us to the critical spiritual needs of ourselves and others. We pray instead that God would grant us forever to be mindful of the things of God, devoted to the same. In this there is no shame. In this there is no loss. For only the child of God can have the peace and comfort of knowing that he not only has the time to die, he also knows there is no better time than at this very moment, if our Savior so wills it. God, grant us all such hearts, such attitudes, such dedication, trust, and confidence. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that financial things pale in comparison to, again, that one thing needful, and yet they are in this life a means to an end. Help us as we continue to struggle to put our focus always in that one thing needful, to not love the things of this world more than we ought, to appreciate your many blessings, but to dedicate ourselves heart and soul to the work of the gospel, which alone can save. To this end, we bring this, our offering, to your altar, asking you to bless it in the service of that gospel ministry, both here and abroad. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Father in heaven, how wonderful to be able to address you as such. We recognize, we acknowledge that we have been given access to you through Christ, who has removed our sin debt, thereby removing the barrier between us and you that we had erected by our sin. You forever demonstrated your love for us, sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for his shed blood. With confident joy, we praise you now as the rock of our salvation. We come before your presence with thanksgiving. Precious Jesus, you went the awful way of the cross because of your love for your Father and because, inexplicably, of your love for us. We know that way was made more bearable because of the Father's promise to exalt you upon success. Ease our load of suffering and sorrow by that same promise. Remind us that those who run the race and finish the race will join you in heaven by grace, sustained by you. And yet we ask you to give us the wisdom to clear from our lives all things that not only distract us unduly, but also those things that degrade and eventually will be destructive to our faith. Help us to identify them. Help us to treat that sinful side of us as it needs to be treated, with the stern message and condemnation of the law, the threats therein. Teach us to know our needs, our shortcomings, so that we may always pray to the Father in your name for every needed blessing. Help us not just to say this, but to actually do it, to ask you daily for things like wisdom, strength, courage to speak. Again, the wisdom to recognize opportunities to speak, to recognize the good works that you have told us you have placed beforehand in our lives. O Holy Spirit, you have been sent into our hearts, as Jesus promised. Use our meditation upon his sufferings this Lenten season to deepen our understanding and appreciation for divine love, to increase our appreciation for the sacrifice he made. Direct all Christian pastors to preach the crucified Savior with unswerving loyalty, and bless the hearts of the hearers with faith. Humble the self-righteous, including ourselves. Strengthen the doubting hearts. Rekindle faith that is growing cold. Redirect the lives of those who have started down the path of sin. Awaken those who are spiritually asleep. And restore the blessed truths of Holy Scripture to those who have fallen into error. Spirit of God, apply to all our sins the precious shed blood of Jesus, that we may have perfect cleansing, be found acceptable to our Father in heaven. Hear us. Hear the silent prayers of our hearts, and hear us as we pray aloud the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.